You know, seeing Stacy up here modeling, I couldn't have been more proud. And so very thankful it wasn't me, and you guys as well. But you know, families, you know, there's that saying that goes, you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your family. I mean, how many out here were born into a family? You know, I look back to my days when I was a funeral director, and you know, every once in a while you'd have a family come in that would be difficult, and it would be typically a dysfunctional family where parts of the family wouldn't get along. And we had one case where we had to schedule separate times for the visitation because the families couldn't be together at the same time in the funeral home. And you hear those, you see those, and you just think, wow, that is sad. And you know, you hear of, you know, parents dying and the inheritance being split up and the problems that causes sometimes. For families, you know, and you think, wow, you know, why the dysfunction, why the issues? And you know, and I look ahead with, you know, I've got three brothers and a sister, and it'll be a challenge. You know, one brother is an attorney; he's going to make sure everything is exactly fair and consistent. One sister, the favored child. The youngest, this is not being taped, I assume. The youngest, who got her way with everything and will want everything, say, well, Mom said I get this. My brother, the attorney, will say, prove it. You know? Families. When it comes right down to it, all families are dysfunctional. It's just an issue of the varying degrees of dysfunction. And we're going to look at a story today that shows a dysfunctional family. And the great thing it shows through this dysfunctional family is how God works in and through and in spite of the dysfunction in this family. So we're going to start a sermon series today on the life of Joseph. But before we get into Joseph's life, I think it'd be helpful for us to do just a quick historical review to get to the life of Joseph. You know, it starts with a man named Abraham. And Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God makes some promises to Abraham. And you know, we call that the Abrahamic covenant. And God promises Abraham, he says, I will bless you, I will make you a nation, but I will bless you so you can bless others. And goes on to promise Abraham a place and people. Says, you know, your offspring will be more numerous than the sands on a seashore or the stars in the sky. So God promises Abraham a people and a place. Abraham finds a wife, Sarah or Sarai, and years go by, and there's no offspring. So they take situations into their own hand, and Sarah gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham. They have a son, Ishmael. Sarah becomes very jealous of that whole situation. Eventually, they do have a son, Isaac, and we all, if you've read Genesis before, after Isaac is born, God tests Abraham and says, you know, will you sacrifice Isaac? And passes the test, and Isaac is not sacrificed, but Isaac eventually marries Rebekah. They have twins, Esau and Jacob. And that's a great story, full of dysfunction as well. Esau, the oldest, Jacob, the second. Esau goes out hunting, comes back starving, ravenous for food. Jacob had made some food, said, "Well, I'll give you food if you give me your birthright." And he does. You know, he sells his birthright for food. Later, when Abraham is near death, or when Isaac is near death, I'm sorry, it's time to give the blessing, and the blessing should go to the firstborn Esau, but Jacob fools his father with the mother's help, Rebekah's help, and tricks his father into giving the blessing to him, to Jacob, instead of to Esau. So a little bit of dysfunction going on in that family as we get to the life of Jacob. When Jacob's a young man, he falls in love with Rachel, a beautiful daughter of a man named Laban. Laban says, "Hey, you know, you can have her as your wife, but you got to work for me for 7 years. Work 7 years, the wedding happens, marriage, and gets tricked, and ends up with Rachel's older sister, Leah. I have to find my notes. Jacob, or Laban says, "You know, hey, you're already married now to Leah if you want Rachel. Work 7 more years. You can have her as well." So he says, okay, he works 7 more years and then gets to marry Rachel as his second wife. Within a few years, Leah bears 7 children to Jacob, 6 sons, 1 daughter. In this messed up world, there's 2 maidservants that also bear some children. And finally, Rachel is allowed to have a child, Joseph. So we get Joseph involved in the picture. After Joseph is born, they're still living around where Laban was at. So Jacob says, let's move. You know, we need to move away from this situation. So they all head out to the land of Canaan. En route at Shechem, the daughter, Dinah, is assaulted by people in that area. The brothers seek revenge, kill all the men from Shechem, take property, take all the women and children. Jacob gets angry at this retaliation. He gets concerned. How do I live amongst these people here with all this going on? We need to keep moving to Canaan. So they keep on their way en route. Rachel has another son, Benjamin, and Rachel dies in childbirth. So we have 1 father, 4 different mothers involved, 12 sons. You know, what a messed up family. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 37. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37, and we start looking at the life of Joseph. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father. So Joseph's out with his brothers, pasturing the flock, and comes to his dad and brings a bad report about his brothers. Now Israel is also known as Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. So Jacob has his favorite child, makes him a fancy robe. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when it was told to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Now remember, Shechem is where they retaliated for Dinah's assault. They estimate probably 50 miles away from where the land of Canaan was at. Israel says to Joseph, so Jacob says, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" Joseph said, "I am seeking my brothers." "And tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, found them near Dothan, another 15 miles away. They saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired again against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben, the oldest brother, heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand, restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit, saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons, all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It's quite a story. You know, and you read this and you think, well, it's entertaining. You know, it's a pretty exciting thing. But what's it mean for us? I mean, why do we have this in our copy of God's Word? And you know, we are shown in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, it talks in verses 1 through 6 that it talks about our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. These Israelites, as they went through the sea and were delivered out of Egypt. And verse 6, it says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." So God is saying, I've included these stories in the Old Testament as examples for us. In verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction. So we can look back at this story and use this story of Joseph as an example to us on maybe what to do or what not to do. And, you know, when we think of our own families, and, you know, I shared a little bit about my family, and we'll share more as we go, but, you know, in this story, there are really three perspectives we can look at. We can look at Jacob, the father, the brothers, and Joseph. And we're going to do that today. But as we think about our own families, as we apply these lessons to our life, you know, some may think, well, my family's out of the house. You know, they're grown up. You know, you're still a family. You still have interactions with those. The Bible says we are a family. And as we look at applying some of these lessons to us as a whole, you know, we think, ooh, wow, this gets a little more difficult. So let's just jump in, look at Jacob. You know, what lessons do we learn from Jacob? The first one that jumps out is the problem of favoritism. You know, this coat of many colors, probably a bad idea. You know, stuff I read this week said this coat would have had some aspects of royalty to it. It would have been something royalty wore, probably long-sleeved, probably to the ankles. The brothers' clothes, short, probably short, so they could move around better, very plain. This coat clearly would have stated to the brothers that he is my favorite, and he is the one who will be the heir. You know, as the second youngest, and, you know, probably not the smartest thing for Jacob to do is to have favorites. And, you know, we can fall into that same category ourselves. And as you look as a parent or as a grandparent of your kids and think, you know, do I have favorites? Do I have a favorite? We've asked our kids that question. They clearly say, yeah. You know, and each one of them will name somebody different. And they'll point out gifts. You know, Josiah will say, one birthday, all you gave me was a book. I say, there's no way. He goes, yes, seriously. The older ones will look at Josiah and Charles and say, they got cell phones sooner than we did. They're the favorites. You know, it's a continual problem. Younger always gets away with more. I mean, I don't know how your family experiences were, but that's how it was with us. So Bailey and Shelby say, well, the younger ones get by with a lot more than we did. I look at my family, the favored only daughter, youngest daughter, got by with murder. You know, so we have this problem of favoritism. You know, I can see my grandparents had it. The funny thing is very rarely do we look at it and say, yeah, you know, it was me. I was the favorite. You know, we always look at somebody else. If we think of us as a family, we have favorites. You know, we show it every Sunday. When we come and we talk to the same people, we can have a habit of getting into our cliques, talking with those we know closest. And the hard part, the challenge is, as new people come, they can feel very detached, and it's difficult to feel a part of this family when we show favoritism here as part of our body. So we have a caution against favoritism. Jacob also shows us a caution against passivity. You know, as you read this story, Jacob just comes across as very passive. You know, he really doesn't step in. He doesn't really parent much. Probably should have cautioned Joseph against these dreams. You know, say, hey, Joseph, you know, probably not a great idea to share these with your brothers. You know, this isn't going to help anything. I'm guessing he saw the animosity, saw the hatred between the brothers and Joseph, and it doesn't appear to do much. Passivity is not addressing issues when they need to be addressed. Chuck Swindoll says, no enemy is more subtle than passivity. Passivity waits and waits until finally it comes down with both feet in anger. Anger. So, you know, you just let things slide, let things slide, let things slide, then boom! You know, I'm sick of this. We're going to deal with this now. And it's better to be consistent. You know, minor things occur, minor, and all these minor things build up to big major things, and the roof explodes. So we, you know, we're called not to be passive, you know, to some, you know, with, I'm looking at parenting kids, and, you know, starts out maybe curfews are missed, rules with cell phones or computers or television or Facebook. You know, it's not a big deal. I just let that slide. Parents, grandparents, this, you know, children, teens are going to test boundaries. You know, that's what they do. They're going to say, you know, hey, you say this, but do you really mean it? And they'll walk up to that line, maybe stick their toe across that line. And it's, you know, are you going to be passive and just allow that? Or will you be consistent and parent or discipline? And we are not called to be tyrants. You know, we are not called to expect perfection. You know, we are to parent in love. But we are called to be consistent and not to be passive, which is one of the lessons I think we can learn from Jacob. Moving on to the brothers. You know, there's two issues with the brothers as well. Hatred. You know, in chapter 37 early on, it says they hated him. They hated Joseph. Goes on to say they hated him all the more. Goes on to say they hated him all the more. You know, so this hatred they have for their brother just escalates, and we are called throughout Scripture and cautioned against hatred. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrong. 1 John 2:9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Matthew 5. Hatred in the heart is the moral equivalent of murder. 1 John 3:15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So we are cautioned against hatred. It's always distressing when I speak to somebody in our church family, and they'll make a comment of, I've heard them say, that's so-and-so, I can't stand them, or I hate them. And that's somebody that's in our body. And I think, wow. You know, we've really, really got to fight against that. You know, if you find you have a deep anger or hatred for somebody in your body or somebody in your family or really somebody, anybody, I mean, you need to take that to God. You need to pray about it. And you may need to talk to that person. You know, and try to work it out with that person. We also see with these brothers the problem of jealousy and envy. A great definition of envy is not only wanting what they have, but wishing they didn't have it. And, you know, we run into that in all aspects of our life. We can be jealous of people. We can be jealous of people with their car, with their house, you know. And when you're jealous and envious, you're really saying, not only do I wish I had that car, Ron, I wish I had your car. I wish you didn't have your car. You know, I wish you didn't have your house. Or if I'm jealous or envious of your family, you know, not only do I wish I had a great family like yours, I wish you didn't. So I couldn't be envious and jealous about it. You know, you have Stacy come up and model her suit, and you know, some think, man, I am jealous and envious of her. You wish, you know, not only did you have a shirt like that, you wish she didn't have a shirt like that, or whatever. You know, so we are cautioned against jealousy. We're cautioned against envy. This hits us all through life. You know, high schoolers, I'm sure you can look at kids with good grades or athletic or whatever and think, man, I am so envious of that. You know, you're saying, I wish I had that and I wish you didn't. 1 Peter 2, rid yourself of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So we're called to rid ourselves of envy. Titus 3:3 also warns us against envy, malice, and hatred. Jealousy, if allowed to grow, just festers and festers and festers and leads to devastating consequences. And we see this with the brothers. This jealousy, this envy grows and grows and grows, and they want to kill Joseph. And just wait, they're waiting for that opportunity. The third perspective from today, that lessons we can learn, examples for us, is Joseph himself. You know, you look at this book, the story of Joseph, and you just think, what if it's, get to the end of chapter 37, he's sold to Potiphar, the end. It's the last we ever hear of Joseph. What a sad thing. You know, it's over. You know, the episode one of season three in the life of Joseph is done. Just a single story. But there are two verses that I want to look at that are awesome. The next we see Joseph is 39 verse chapter 39 verses 1. But verse 2 says the Lord was with Joseph. And then if you look at chapter 50 at the end of Joseph, you know, he's talking to his brothers, says, what you planned for evil, you know, but God used for good. That phrase, but God, is what gives us all the hope in this Joseph story. And it is an incredibly encouraging phrase, you know, that phrase, but God. I did a search on that phrase, but God. And there are lots of examples. And, you know, Psalm 49 says, but God will redeem my life from the grave. Psalm 66, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Acts 2 says, but God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 3, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And that phrase, but God, is awesome. You know, we see this life of Joseph, his dealing with this dysfunctional family, his attempted murder, throw him into the pit, sell him to the slave, you know, sell him as a slave. 20 shekels of silver, that's a common payment for a handicapped slave at that time. So they sell him for next to nothing. But God does this. And that's what we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. And as we look at this story today, you know, this doesn't mean that God approved or engineered the brothers' hatred, their deception. It doesn't mean that they weren't responsible for what they did. But it does mean that our God is so great that he can work out his purposes even when people are doing their worst. As you look at your own situation, you know, it doesn't mean as we look at these stories and look at the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God can use situations. It doesn't mean that God is pleased with the situation you are in. But God can use that situation you're in for his glory, to shape you. If you're looking at your dysfunctional family, you know, it doesn't mean God looks at that and says, oh, it's exactly what I want. But God can use that situation. If you're in a struggling marriage, it doesn't mean that God says, oh, yes, I am so happy you guys are struggling. You know, I'm so glad you guys hate each other. That is great. No, but it does say, in that situation, but God can use that to mold and to shape you, to make you more like Jesus, to teach you forgiveness, to teach you love, to teach you that it's not always about you. You know, God can use that situation. If it's a physical situation, maybe disease or death, you know, it's not God saying, hooray, I killed this three-year-old. You know, we have disease and death because of sin entered this world. God can use those situations. I don't believe God rejoices in those situations. God doesn't like, you know, I don't think wants people to have cancer and go through, you know. And I know, I mean, the sovereignty of God, God being in control is a difficult issue. You know, because, I mean, he allows things, certainly allows things. But that phrase, but God, means he can use those things for his glory. He can use those things to bring honor and glory for him. He can use those things to build things into our life, to make us be more like Jesus. This is a theme we're going to see throughout the life of Joseph in the weeks ahead. And, you know, we've got the entire book of Joseph, our entire life of Joseph we get to read about. And we can see the end. We know the end, so we can read the beginning and think, well, hey, you know, we can see how this is used. The hard part with us is sometimes we're in the middle of it. You know, we're in the middle of that struggle. So it's sometimes hard to see the hand of God on us as we're going through a struggle, as we're going through a challenge, as we're going through that life of parenting, difficult situations, or you're a kid in a difficult situation, or you're in a difficult marriage. It's sometimes hard to see God's hand on that, and I think that's why we have these stories. You know, we can see how God has worked through the life of Joseph. It's also important why we share our stories, where we can see how God has worked through our difficult situations and circumstances. You know, I've shared a lot about Sam, our child with special needs. Well, child, he's 18 years old. Our adult with special needs. And we can, without a doubt, see the hand of God on that situation. Throughout Sam's life. As we've gone through the tough spots, it's hard then, but as we look back, we can see that. And as we're now at our 20th anniversary and we want to share these stories, it's important to share those stories. So that as other people go through challenges, we can see God's faithfulness through those difficult times. So I'd strongly encourage you guys to share what God has done, you know, through this church the past however many years you've been here, or through your life in some regard. You know, Joseph, you read this life of Joseph, and you see God doing great things through his life because Joseph was faithful. And that's another theme we're going to see throughout this life. Joseph sought to be faithful. And I truly believe that with each one of us here, that God will accomplish great things in your life. You know, probably not going to be second in control to Pharaoh. You know, I'm just guessing that for all of you. You're not going to be second in charge to Pharaoh, but God wants to work in your life, God will accomplish great things in your life if you seek to be faithful in spite of your situation. Just seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this example that Joseph gives us today. Lord, his interactions with his brothers, with his father, and the dysfunction that we can see in their family, Lord, and how you worked, how you moved in spite of that situation. Lord, we look at Joseph and we see his faithfulness throughout his life, his integrity, Lord, his him using his gifts and his abilities to serve you. And Lord, I pray that for all of us here, that we would be faithful to you in spite of the situation we're in. Lord, be it a difficult family, a difficult situation, be it a marriage or a parenting thing or a physical thing. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in spite of those situations. And Lord, I just pray you'd continue to mold and shape us as we go through those times, to help us to be more like Jesus. Amen.